Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 4. We've been looking at the early chapters of Genesis for some weeks now. And here in Genesis chapter 4, what we have is a description of life outside the Garden of Eden. Okay, chapters 1 and 2, you have the creation of the world and everything that's in it. In chapter 3, you have things going wrong with the rebellion of Adam and Eve and they're turning away from God. And then in chapter 4, having been driven out of the garden, you have life outside the Garden of Eden. In the first part of chapter 4, which we've looked at previously, you have Cain, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, killing his brother Abel. The reason being, Cain could not bear to be reminded of the fact that God didn't accept him just as he was. And so what happened was, God speaks to him and challenges him. And then Cain departs in verse 16 to the land of Nod, the land of wandering, away from the presence of God. He's restless and he has this mark put on him to show clearly that he's under the judgment of God for his sin and that no one else is to take his life. Okay, what I want us to look at this morning are verses 17 to the end of the chapter, which is the very last installment in the description of what life is like outside the garden. And it's a picture of life in the wilderness of the world. Okay? Now, verse 17 is where we start. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. What's going on here? He's been sent out of the garden to wander, to be a sojourner, a vagabond on the face of the earth. So what does he do? He goes to the land of Nod and he builds a city. Strange. Well, it seems as if we are getting a hint here that what's happening with Cain is what happens with so many of us so very often, which is for him, this life in the wilderness is a life of hopes and dreams. Having departed from God, he determines to make the best of his life that he can, the best of a life without God. So what he does is he starts a family. He has a wife. It's possible he had the wife when he killed Abel. It could be a newer marriage. We can't be sure of that. But having married, he has a child, and he calls his child Enoch. Now, as is so often the case, when we have children, it changes our perspective on life, really, doesn't it? We realize we've got responsibilities now that we never had before. And we try so often to give our children the start in life and the opportunities that we ourselves never had. We really desire as parents that our children will learn the lessons that we have learned without having to go through what we went through to get to the point of having learned them. But you know what it's like talking to kids? This is a tangent. You know what it's like talking to kids? However much you tell them, they tend to find out the hard way, don't they? But you can understand that there's a certain amount of this going on in Enoch. He doesn't want his son to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. So he builds a city. And a city isn't necessarily a big thing. A city is any sort of settlement, really, at this time in the Old Testament. So what he does is he just settles down. He names the city after his son Enoch. There's this hope in him that Enoch will amount to something. He never did. And that Enoch's life will be settled and happy in the way that his life has failed to be. Why? Because he's hoping for something better for his children. He doesn't want him to be subject to the restlessness that he himself has known. He wants him to be able to live a quiet and an independent life, even in the land of wandering. Now, all of that sounds very admirable and very honourable, and much of it is. But there is a problem with it, which is Cain is building a city for his son Enoch in independence from God. The one thing he's not teaching Enoch is the one thing that he needs to learn, which is Cain's problem is because he's departed from God and has refused to repent of his sin. But instead of telling his son that and encouraging him to go back to God, what he does is encourage him to develop an independent life of his own in the land of wandering. It's the great lie, you see, that we see right from the beginning of the book of Genesis. That the devil comes to us and the devil says, you can live a more fulfilled life if you live it in independence from God. Don't let him tell you what you're supposed to do. Decide yourself. Eat from the fruit of the tree if you want to. After all, it looks good and it'll make you wise. And if you don't like it, you don't have to do it. And we see in chapter 2, and we see in chapter 3, and we see in chapter 4, that we cannot live a fulfilled life in God's world in independence from God. It just doesn't work. And because Cain has never learned that lesson himself, he won't pass it on to his son. So what you have, in some ways in these verses, is the seed of a theme that develops all throughout the Bible. That you have the world, the city of this world, which in the New Testament, the world is the general tone and the force and the emphasis and the people who desire to live their lives in independence from God. And it's pictured here as a city in the land of wandering. And the final development of that city you get in Revelation chapter 18, where it's described as Babylon the Great, which intoxicates the kings of the world and corrupts them, and which finally faces the judgment of God. It sounds so promising, but it's independent of God. Whatever he's trying to do for his son, which is good, the one thing needful is missing. And because of that, life in the wilderness of the world just cannot succeed. But there's a second thing. He's still restless. In verse 17, and he built a city. And it's a present participle. What it means is that he was building a city. And you kind of get the impression that he didn't finish. We don't know why. Maybe it's because there's always something more to be done, isn't there, when you're restless? You're always hoping and you're always dreaming for a little bit more. So he's always pushing himself and always trying to do more for the boy. Or it might be that he got to the point where he finally gives up and moves away, driven by his own restlessness. But it highlights for us one of the great fallacies of living a life filled with hopes and dreams, which is we hope that things will be better in the future, and we hope that our children will manage to make a better way in the world than we have seen. But the reality is that as long as we refuse to return to God, our hopes and our dreams can provide no real satisfaction. And ultimately, our dreams, as grand as they might be, prove to be a mirage, which lack any real substance. And they always leave us feeling just as restless and just as unsettled as before. Here's a question. Do we really think that the lives of our children will be any more settled and any more fulfilled than ours if we never encourage them to return to God? Second big thing. It's not just a life of hopes and dreams, but it's a life of progress and culture, which is verses 18 to 22. Now, what we get here is that the family settles in this city, Enoch, and Enoch has a child, and so on. And before long, it looks like real progress is being made, and Cain's dreams are becoming reality. Because we find in this situation all the elements that people still look for a fulfilled and worthwhile life. Let's look at it. You get these four generations from Enoch. You get Irad, then you get Methushael, then you get Methushael, then you get this man Lamech. Oh, my pronunciation's okay. But notice verses 19 and following. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Where did that come from? Sex and relationships. That's what's going on in verse 19. God's declared purpose at the creation in Genesis chapter 2 was that there would be one man and one woman. Bigamy and polygamy are contrary to the created will of God. And Paul makes that really, really plain. See, in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Paul quotes that in Ephesians 5, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's underlining what we get in the early chapters of Genesis. The two become one flesh. God's purpose isn't for polygamous relationships. It's for faithful marriage. What's this about? Well, it's a life of hope, intention. People struggling to find things that they think will give them a full and worthwhile life. Now, today, the issue is pretty clear, isn't it? There's the romantic ideal, you know? If only we can find the right partner, then we'll find fulfillment. It's everywhere, isn't it, at the moment? It has been for a long time. There's the idolization of family. That's a very interesting thing going on at the moment. See, why did Lamech have two wives? Well, maybe it was because he was trying to build up as big a family as he could, taking pride in his family, taking pride in his clan. There's an idolization of children by parents today, particularly younger parents. What the children want and what makes the children happy controls all the decision-making of the parents. Do the children actually know better what's best for them? It raises questions, doesn't it? But as long as the kids are happy, I'm happy. And then, of course, you've got the idolatry of sex. Now, when I was in school, sex ed in school wasn't very extensive, and sex ed in school basically said you should really get married, but people do have sex outside of marriage, but it is a little bit dodgy. That's showing my age, but that's basically the way it was when I was in school. We've reached a point now where it seems that what's happening is what's being taught in sex ed in secondary schools generally is safe sex. Young people, of course, are going to try it. And so you just need to be careful that you don't produce a child or you don't pass on an STI. But sex is good, so why not try it? That's the focus and the emphasis. And in our society, there's this general tone that you can't be fully human and you can't live a life which is fulfilled unless you're sexually active. In fact, if you're not sexually active, there must be something deeply attractive about you, or you must be somebody who has really got something wrong. It's horrible even to say it out loud, isn't it? But that's the pressure that people are under in our society. And the result is, young people anticipate that in their lives they're going to have more than one sexual partner. And already in some Western countries, there are calls coming on the back of the legalization of same-sex marriage for the legalization of multi-partner marriage. That's all here in Genesis 4. He took for himself two wives, Adar and Zillah. God's good gift is being expected to bear a weight that it cannot possibly carry. To try and find the fulfillment of our eternal souls in our relationships and in our sexual function just means we end up cheapening and twisting and emptying God's good gift of much of its real value. It doesn't work. But what was true in Genesis 4 is true in the world of the wilderness today. The second thing here, verse 20, food. And Adar bore Jabal. He was the father, so the sort of originator, of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He develops the breeding of livestock. Now, bear in mind, at this time, God had encouraged the developing the land and growing crops. He's breeding livestock to help with the process. He's dwelling in tents, so he's traveling around in some sort of nomadic lifestyle, trading livestock with those that are cultivating the land. It's some sort of trade, it's fine. We all want food to eat and we all want a place to live. They're the essentials of life, aren't they? And they're absolutely necessary to keep body and soul together. And it's a gift from God, isn't it? But have you noticed how easily food and a place to live can dominate? We've just repapered our front room. That took ages. There are some people who spend years redecorating their house. I can understand why, because it takes a long time. But, oh, I can get on top of it, can't I? And it can get on top of you to the point where you think, this is really the one important thing. If my room isn't tidy, how could I ever invite somebody to come in for a cup of tea? Now, have you noticed the way even with food in our society that it dominates? Increasing obesity. It's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Then you've got eating disorders. Then you've got people who are foodies, always on the lookout for the best. I remember sometime, well, no, I won't tell you that story. But one of the things that we do find, isn't it? And it's interesting, this is a little hint of it, is that in the Bible, things aren't always sinful just because they're wrong in themselves. Something can be sinful because it's right in itself, but it's used in the wrong way. And that's kind of idolatry, you know? So the Bible's emphasis on greed is a challenge to idolatry. I have to get all this stuff down me, and I have to fulfillment in the stuff, because the stuff gives me a better, more fulfilled life than God can give me, and that I can find living in his way. God's gifts give me more pleasure and more satisfaction and more life than God himself does. It's idolatry. Similarly, sometimes eating disorders are in the same kind of category. They're a challenge to our idolatry. We say to ourselves, we don't have to depend on God and God's pattern for the way we live our lives. We can control it, and we can have a better life without what God is saying to us. It's the flip side sometimes of the same thing. But you can see how easily it's a problem. Then again, verse 21. His brother, Jubal, he was the father, the originator of those who play the harp and the flute, stringed instruments and wind instruments. What's this? Culture and entertainment. They recognized that food and somewhere to live wasn't all. They're much bigger than that. They're not just animals. In addition to the life of the body, there's the life of the mind. There's the imagination. There's the emotions. Entertainment's everywhere, isn't it? We've got Netflix. It's a confession time this morning. We've got Netflix. I sit sometimes and you watch an episode or something, and then when it finishes, it counts down and the next episode starts automatically. Oh, it's deadly. If you're not careful, the second episode's nearly finished, so go and put the kettle on. You come back, the third episode's just about to start. There isn't enough time in life to do anything like that. It just runs on and on. People spend hours watching this stuff. And then there's the music and the YouTube videos. All the kids are on YouTube videos. The Stereophonics were playing last night. There's Euro 2016, isn't there? It's everywhere. Great. So much of it is really, really good and really, really healthy. And some of the disciplines and the skills we learn through the music and the sport is really good for us. But life surely consists of more than that. How much of what is classed as entertainment doesn't actually do us any good? How often do we come away from something which is supposed to be entertainment and we're ashamed of ourselves and wish we hadn't seen it? That's the reality sometimes, isn't it? And when we're overexposed, how numb we get, you know? It's hard, you can just sit in front of the telly and slob out and not really think about anything. It doesn't always do us good. And it's true, isn't it, that much as people desire it to be so, the reality is that it doesn't often lift our depression and it doesn't fundamentally make our lives worthwhile. It's culture, it's entertainment, but it can so easily become an idol and so often fail to work. I spoke to a woman yesterday. I know her well. You don't know her, so it's okay. She was telling me that her nephew had just misbehaved, and so her brother had banned him from using the Wi-Fi for 3 days. The result was, he said to his parents, if I can't go on the Wi-Fi for 3 days, I don't know how I can live. But he was quite serious. Really? The harp and the lute? That's what life's like in the wilderness, isn't it? Then you get verse 22. The other wife, Zilhah, she had a son, Tubal-Cain. He was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. What's this? Industry and technology. That's what this is. He develops metalwork. Now, the idea here of an instructor, it's more like a hammerer and a shaper is the word. So it might have been that at this period, they didn't have smelting and forging and all that kind of thing. But what they were doing was finding iron ore and copper ore, and they were hammering it out and shaping it and making jewellery and tools and weapons. There's been a piece in the press last month that they've done some tests on Tutankhamun's dagger. I don't know if you've seen it in the papers. He has a steel dagger which is 3,300-ish years old. It's in really good condition. They've examined it, and they found out that the nickel and cobalt content of the iron means that it didn't come from this world. And I thought, this is great. We can start a conspiracy theory on the internet that the pharaohs really were aliens. But that isn't the point. The point is that they've traced the area and they found a number of meteorite hits in that area, and 150 miles west of Alexandria, there's a meteorite hit where the iron in the meteorite matches the chemical profile of the iron in his dagger. So they found this metal, and they shaped it into a dagger for him. And the Egyptians used to use such metal and shape it into jewellery and brooches that the wealthy could own. Well, it's all happening back here. Technology's great, isn't it? Now, think of the difference that's been made in our world by it. We mustn't despise the ancient civilizations. The Chinese, thousands of years ago, knew about penicillin. But the changes over the last 100 years or so have been absolutely massive, haven't they? Go back a little bit further to steam power and its effect on the Industrial Revolution. Then you've got electricity and medicines and plastics and cars and powered flight and the internet. And it's all brilliant. And then you've got the fact that at the same time, over the last 100 years, we've seen the way that that technology and that industry has been abused. Mustard gas, machine guns, genocide, nuclear weapons, and the fact that the historians tell us that more people have died in armed conflicts in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. Industry and technology. And so when you put these verses together, this is what you get. Relationships and sex, food and clothing and houses, culture and entertainment, industry and technology. The so-called humanist agenda is the way for people to better themselves is to give them food and clothing and education and culture and jobs and technology. And the reality is that everything will improve. But it doesn't. What we find, if you just look around ourselves in the UK and in the West in general, is that there are countries which have got far less technological development than we have, and yet their moral standards are better than ours. It isn't the stuff that ultimately does it. Because what we find in this passage is that it isn't just a life of hopes and dreams, and it isn't just a life of developing civilization and progress, but in verses 23 and 24, the reason for this is given us clearly, which is that it's life in a misdirected world. Alongside all the great developments in civilization, there's no development in human nature. Because all the progress in the world can't change the human heart. So we come back to this man Lamech, the father of Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. He said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. All the progress in the world hasn't changed his heart. In fact, it's possible that the pride of his achievements had just made him worse. Because what we get in verses 23 and 24 is the second poem in the Bible spoken by humans. The first poem in Genesis 2:23 is a love poem celebrating commitment and self-giving and recognizing God's goodness. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God did that, remember? A poem about God's goodness and love. But here, this poem is a poem of hate, celebrating selfishness and violence, and extolling human pride. And it's happening in the middle of the most sophisticated culture at its time, in the home of the people who were the pioneers. Because all the progress in the world never changes the heart. Our problem isn't a problem of circumstances, and it's not a problem of opportunity. Like I was saying to the kids, it's a problem of human nature. That's the issue. Lamech has unjustly killed a man, and he sings about it. He was wounded. We don't know why. Maybe he was in a fight, maybe it was an accident. But his response to that was grossly disproportionate. He killed him. And bear in mind, who did he kill? He killed a lad. He's a young man. And having done it, he's full of it. And he sings about it. Why? It's a problem of human nature. Now we can look around us and we can see the way that all the culture and all the technology of the world, as great as it is so often used for wrong ends. It's not the technology's fault, it's the fault of the heart. You can use a knife to chop onions, and you can use a knife to stab a child. It's not the technology's fault, it's the fault of the heart. What's happening? It's this, I think. It's pride. When God is small, man is big. Because notice what he says. I deserve to be avenged more than God does. My honour is more important than his. Lamech will be avenged 7 times. God said that. Me, 77 times. See what he's doing? He thinks his own honour is more important than God's honour. He would complain if God dared treat anybody in the way that he treated that boy that wounded him. But for him to do it, that's just fine. Because when God's small, the biggest creature on the horizon is us, isn't it? Second thing to notice is when God is small, other people are small as well. Because a big man like Lamech, he just can't bear to be crossed, can he? Have you ever had road rage? Road rage is a cracker, isn't it? You're driving somewhere and somebody brakes too sharply or they cut in on you. And it goes ballistic. The horn goes off and the lights flash. I've known people that have been followed miles down the motorway and off the motorway and followed to their own homes in cars by people that they cut up on the motorway. Absolutely bonkers. It doesn't make any sense. But have you ever felt that sense of offence when somebody makes a joke at your expense? Or that offence when somebody didn't thank you when you did them a favour? Because we're so big, you know. And other people, they should recognise their place. And they should pay us the honour which is our right. The fact that we never do that to God, it doesn't matter, does it? Because the biggest thing on the horizon is me. And as long as I get my dues, that's great. But if I don't, you need to watch out. I've read that when certain regimes in previous generations have wanted to massacre people in a systematic way, what they have to do is desensitize their soldiers to the task they're requiring them to cast out. And one of the ways they do that is by dehumanizing the enemy. They don't call them people, they call them rats. And they remind their soldiers repeatedly that they don't deserve to live. Why? Because when we deny God, we don't have to regard people as being created in the image of God. We don't have to regard them as having any inherent dignity or importance. We can treat them however we like, which means we can treat them as less important than us. So whatever they get, that's just fair enough, because they're expendable. He sang a song about the fact that he killed a boy because the boy hurt him. What is going on? It's the problem in the heart. And then you notice, when we are big, we want other people to know about it. So he writes a song, and he goes home to his wives, and he says, hey, listen to this, listen to this. And then he sings a song that glories in himself at the pinnacle of a topsy-turvy world. Now, one of my children, I won't tell you which one, has had a bit of an interest in rap music over the years. Don't hold that against him. Oh, some of the lyrics, you know. Oh, I'm such a bad man. I used to sell drugs. I used to stab people. Look at me the wrong way, I'll punch you in the face. It's just Genesis 4, isn't it? I've killed a man for wounding me. Well, don't sin about it. Go and apologize to his family. What's the matter with you? It's the problem of human nature. And it's still with us today. The problem isn't community. It's not culture. It's not technology. The problem's on the inside. And that's the reason that all our progress does us so much harm. Alistair Payne has written a little book on the first 4 chapters of Genesis. He's a minister in Cambridge. He said this. If we have a grain of honesty, we know this in our own lives. We put hope in our talents, but again and again, our character proves the fly in the ointment. We look for fulfillment, but our worst enemy is ourselves. And what you get in Genesis chapter 4 is that that problem of human nature, so evident in Cain and so evident in all his children, is a problem that no amount of progress could possibly overcome. This is life in the wilderness of the world. And the description of the book of Genesis could well be a description printed in the Telegraph or the Guardian on Thursday. But there's one other thing, which is verses 25 and 26. What is life like in the wilderness of this world? Well, God is building another city. Because at the end of the chapter, there's a note of hope. Adam and Eve have another child, Seth. They call his name Seth. Why? Well, she's looking to God's promise. She says, this is another one to replace Abel. Cain killed Abel. And she says, noticeable, this is another seed for me. And back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God had promised a seed of the woman. She's remembering God's promise. It's as if she's saying in this situation, this is a world that can't save itself. But God has made a promise that he's going to do something about this to change this. God can change the situation because God is a God of grace. It's a very important note to strike in our world at the moment. God is a God of grace. God isn't a God who says, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. God is a God who does what we cannot do and what we do not deserve. And Eve remembers that. And she says, all the culture cannot hack it. There has to be something more. I remember God. He promised that he would do something. Because God's promise can't be overcome. Abel had been killed because he was righteous, but here's a man to replace Abel. Life out of death. It's interesting. You get that pattern in Genesis repeatedly. You get Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham goes to sacrifice him, but God intervenes. And Abraham receives his son Isaac as if it were back from the dead. Then you get Joseph, abandoned by his brothers and left for dead. But Joseph becomes the one who is their deliverer as the second in authority in the land of Egypt. Life from the dead. Why? It's a picture. There's life from the dead in Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world and, like Abel, was persecuted unjustly and killed, he did rise from the dead. Because God's promise that he is the deliverer cannot be overcome. God's promise will find a way. And so what you see here is that Seth is the beginning of this godly line whose development is traced all the way through the book of Genesis, which finally leads on to the Lord Jesus Christ and then to all his people. We have to have confidence in that. God's promise cannot be broken. There were attempts made in the Old Testament to destroy the bloodline from which God had said the Messiah would come. They always failed. God preserved it. When Herod sought to put the babies to death so that he might kill the king of Israel, God intervened and preserved it. God's promise can't be broken. And so we can have confidence today that whatever God has promised us, he can bring to pass. Because the only answer to the lostness of the world is the mercy of God. So notice what happens here. Seth had a son. He called him Enosh. Now, Enosh is a word that's sometimes translated man in the Old Testament, and it kind of means frail and weak. In Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. That word man is Enosh. He called him Enosh. He's not strong like Lamech. He's not powerful. He's not self-sufficient. He's just frail. Because there's a reality and a realism about what life is really like in the wilderness of the world. We can't do it. It's too hard. We can't get our way back to God. And perhaps even more significantly, we can't change our own hearts. Frailty. But in his day, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so Genesis 4, this picture of life in the wilderness of the world, rounds out with this remarkably positive note. In the wilderness of the world, there is an oasis. And the oasis is the fact that when men and women call on God for mercy, God is a God who keeps his promise and he answers. What our culture and our technology and our progress can't do, God can do. Because the ability isn't in us, the ability comes from the outside. But God himself can reach down into the situation and he can save and he can forgive and he can change the heart and he can make us into people who love the Lord our God and who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and who trust him and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. They began to call on the name of the Lord. Have you done that? We all live in the wilderness of the world, don't we? And if we live in the wilderness of the world and try and make the best fist of it we can, ultimately we're going to come up short. We have to. Because we're separate from God. But if you call on the name of the Lord, that can change. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does he mean? He means if we call out to God in an awareness of our need and our sinfulness and our guilt and our weakness, and we say, God, for Christ's sake, have mercy on me. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour who's died to take away sins. I know that he's risen from the dead and he's got all authority in heaven and earth. Lord, I can't deal with my sins and I can't control my life. Help me for Christ's sake. And we commit ourselves into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, as needy and as weak as we are. What happens is he answers and he saves. And in place of guilt, he washes us clean. And in place of a conscience that accuses us, he gives us peace. And in place of a life of rebellion that likes to hide in the dark, he takes us by the hand and he brings us into the light of the presence of God so that we can look in the face of the Father and in his presence we can bow and we can say, my Lord and my God. Life in the wilderness of this world, God is building another city. The New Jerusalem, the people of God who've been delivered from the sinfulness of their nature and the just deserts of their sin, and who've been washed by Jesus Christ and who've been made new and have been brought back to God. This morning, let me encourage you. In the wilderness of the world, there's hope, and in the darkness of the world, there's light. And in the uncertainty of the world, there's a sure acceptance with God in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of our weakness, there is a strength which will reach down to us and take hold of us and save us. And having saved us, will keep us right until the very end. In the midst of all our troubles, there is Christ, who stands powerful with his arms outstretched to save. And says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden in this restless world, and I will give you rest. Let me encourage you to come to Christ and to trust him, so that in the wilderness of this world, you might find acceptance, and you might find peace, and you might find it for Jesus Christ's sake, who gives it freely to all who will believe in him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we do ask in your goodness that, rather than us just thinking about these things ourselves, you'd help us. And rather than us forgetting about them, Lord, we would really be able to take it seriously and consider before you how it is that we live in the wilderness of this world. Have mercy, Lord, on any that are with us here this morning, who are seeking and who are uncertain and who are restless. We pray, draw them to Christ and give them peace. For any, Father, who are still thinking that they can make a good fist of it on their own, show us, Lord, that human progress, as great as it is, can never change the heart. And that unless the heart is changed, we remain rebels and enemies of God forever. Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake, help us, we pray. Amen.